stay up to schedule, it shouldn't be too difficult. Now, these memory verses themselves were not terribly difficult, I don't think. Let me call on the left side, if you would, in unison, to give me the reference. Now, when you memorize these memory verses, it's a good idea to begin, say the reference first, then say the verse, and then say the reference again. Okay, any of you who've had Bible memory training from almost any organization will have learned that that's a good idea because it's easy to forget the reference. Okay, and so you sort of frame the verse. All right, what was the first verse that you were required to learn today? I guess I should direct the course. Okay, good. All right, wonderful. All right, now maybe a little less familiar. What is the other verse that you were to learn tonight? Good, you just couldn't stand it, could you? You just had to join them, didn't you? All right, well, that's good. Let's sort of launch ourselves by looking at Psalm 46. It would be fun to look at Psalm 37. From time to time, I'll just choose one of these psalms to look at briefly as we begin our time together. So if you'd open your Bibles to Psalm 46. As I was reading this psalm again, I thought, wow, it would have been great just to memorize the whole thing. And I hope perhaps in your learning of these verses that you will go back and look at the context and sort of get an idea of what they're talking about, because in context we really grasp the significance better than if we just learn them in isolation. Let me read to you then Psalm 46, the superscription, which we'll have opportunity to talk about later in this course. What is in the small print says this: for the director of music of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. I'll reserve comment until we get to that stage. Verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way, and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fail. God will help her at daybreak. Nations are in an uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars to cease, to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. A psalm that begins with God is our refuge and strength twice has that refrain. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress in verse 7 and again in verse 11. This is a psalm about the tumult of the world, of nature, and also the tumult of those who rise against the city of God. And in the midst of it, or toward the end of it, in verse 10, the verse you memorized, God simply says, be still and know that I am God. Now, what kind of stillness is he commanding? I know when I've often thought about this verse, I've always thought that this is a mandate to serenity, to quiet our hearts, to be calm, to be restful, to be still, and to meditate on God. But as we look at the context, and if we were to look at the Hebrew language that we're translating here, it's actually saying, enough, stop. I'm not going to say shut up, although it comes close to just saying, leave off. When the world is in a tumult, when people are rising against God, he simply says, enough, stop. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Now, what really excites me is the next verse, the refrain that says, the Lord Almighty is with us. When you think about the imagery used in the early part of the Psalms, the mountains falling into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging, We will not fear, because God is our refuge. He's an ever-present help in trouble. This God who will be exalted among the nations, exalted in the earth, is with us. Is with us. It's incredible when you think about it. The God of Jacob is our fortress. What is our response? I think probably you can't top what Paul said in Romans 8, perhaps not reflecting on this particular psalm, but certainly reflecting on this truth, when he says, "What shall we say in response to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" What an exciting thing. I think we will be enriched in our understanding of God and hopefully in our walk with God this semester as we dive into these wonderful books, the Psalms and then the wisdom books, and we will learn so much from them. That will be my prayer for you, and I hope you're praying for me as I prepare each week to lead us. Well, let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Father, what a joy it is to know that You, the Lord Almighty, are with us. We did not find our way to You, but You came down to earth to save us and to make us Your own. And we thank You for that, and we recognize that if You are for us, no matter what rises against us, though the mountains should fall into the sea and the seas should roar and foam, we know, Lord, that we need not fear because the God Almighty is with us. Lord, we thank You for that. And we pray that You would impact us with that, or have an impact on us in our emotions as well as in our minds. Lord, I pray now that You would be with us tonight in this class. I pray that You would help us in the things that we consider, that I would be able to speak clearly and that students would have attentive minds to grasp what we're talking about. And most of all, Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would guide us and illuminate us, that You would repress those things which are false that may come from my lips, but that You would reinforce those things that are good and edifying and that will prepare us better to understand Your Word and to love You more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good. Well, keep pace on those. Keep watching your syllabus and keep learning those verses as we move along. Now, tonight we're going to take up a new lecture topic. I hope everyone got the handouts that were there. And those in video land, I hope you have the appropriate handouts. I'm sure you have. This is lecture topic number 2. Now, last week I handed out a second page just in case we were to get to it. That is now obsolete. I have done a little bit of editing and changed that a little bit. So the second page I handed you last night can be destroyed. Now, don't do it dramatically right now at this particular time. Save it for your later pleasure. But do adopt the new handout that I gave you tonight. And the second lecture is entitled simply, How to Read and Apply Biblical Poetry. First heading dives right in, literary competence. Well, what in the world does that mean? Literary competence and interpretation. Well, whether we are in communicating in terms of body language or spoken language or the written word, we share between us certain agreed-upon contracts, implicit contracts, not things that we necessarily talk about, that make communication possible between us. Some of these implicit contracts are rather universal in scope. For instance, if I do this, a frown is a frown worldwide. It's not something that you have to learn. It's sort of instinctual. Or a smile, depending on the position of the eyes, is usually a friendly gesture. I suppose if the eyes are frowning and the mouth is smiling, that's sort of a scary gesture. But many of these things are rather universal. These are ways we communicate with one another, even without words. But some gestures have to be learned. And in fact, when I was a teenager and had opportunity to visit in Brazil, I was instructed early on as to what kinds of gestures that meant one thing in America I should not use in South America, in Brazil. And so I had to be careful about that. And then I learned some others that I had trouble doing. I still can't do them. But in Brazil, people would do this. Anybody from Brazil here or know that? I can't even make the sound. It means that something happened very fast. He said, I saw this kombi coming by, and it just went like that, just fast. And they pop and make a real loud popping noise. Well, you know, I didn't know what that was at first, but I learned it. I became a little more competent in terms of the implicit contract between them. How many of you are old enough to remember the Carol Burnett Show? Now, I'm so young that my parents didn't always let me watch it. Okay, I want you to know that. But at the end of the Carol Burnett Show, she would sometimes do this. Do you remember her doing that? Do you know what that meant? I think for her it may have been a secret signal to her mother or to some friend or something. But in Brazil, that means I had a good time. So if you're leaving and people are waving goodbye and such, in Brazil, if they do this, it doesn't mean I have an itchy earlobe or where did my earring go or something, but it means I had a good time. Now, if they really had a good time, you know, then they do this, which is a big pain. You know, they go to all the trouble to reach all the way back here and do that. Okay? Now, again, if we do that in our culture, People will think, well, you know, he's into some kind of strange version of yoga or something. We won't know what to make of that. It's an implicit agreement, perhaps never spoken, but those growing up in the culture know what that communicates. Now, we have a lot of understandings, a lot of conventions that we experience in written documents, as well as in spoken. For instance, if you get a certain kind of letter in the mail and you open it, you can pretty well just look at the letter and know whether it's a business letter or a personal letter. If it's handwritten, it's often a personal letter. In Britain or in Europe in general, if you want to apply for a job, you write it out longhand. Whereas here, if you want to apply for a job, you jolly well better type it. You know, they want to see that you're organized enough to get the thing legibly typed so that they can read it. In Europe, they want you to write it out longhand because they think they can tell something about you from your handwriting, and maybe they can. And I know some of them that actually have it tested. You know, they have the handwriting tested. Different convention for a different place. Now, there are other things that I guarantee many of you in this room would be able to respond appropriately, even though I don't give you really enough information apart from our agreed implicit contract. For instance, if I say, knock, knock, Dwayne, Dwayne the bathtub, I'm drowning. Okay. See, you knew to say who's there, and you knew we were entering into an agreement. Let me tell you what our kids know. Do knock, knock, interrupting cow, moo. They tell it better. You had to be there, I suppose. Well, I won't keep doing the knock, knock jokes. I really would, except it's being filmed, so I better not do that. But when I begin knock, knock, you say, oh, maybe this is a knock, knock joke. Now, if I were standing by the door, different context, and I said, knock, knock, you wouldn't say, well, you might say who's there, but you'd probably say, come in. Okay? Different context, different meaning, because we understand each other. Once upon a time, what am I beginning? A fairy tale. I was born in a Christian home. What am I beginning? A testimony. Now, many in our society wouldn't know exactly what you were launching into there. A proposition and three main points. A sermon, by all means, yes. It doesn't even have to be verbal. Listen to this. A limerick, yes, and a very clean limerick, I might add. Okay? Not all of them are. Complete this. Roses are red. Now, why in the world did you say that? I mean, why didn't you say, well, daisies are yellow or something? Our background. You know, we know that little poem, that little ditty. Roses are red, violets are blue. I shot my dog because he looked like you. Or however that goes. I always mess up the last part. What about this? A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. Where'd you get that? That's in the Bible. Okay. Or is it? We'll have to wonder, won't we? Okay. In all of the above, communication was successful because both I and you had this unspoken agreement that if I say knock, knock, standing up here, you're going to say, who's there? And I'm going to say something silly, and you know it's going to issue in a joke. Even without knowing you well, not knowing some of you at all, our cultural background and so forth primed us with the right understanding of conventions of communication that was possible. Now, all of these different things I've been talking about are, in a sense, signs. You know, gestures, facial expressions are certain kinds of signs. Spoken words are signs of something, signals of something, and also written words are signs of something. So on your outline, you see, now finally, point one, semiotics, a general science of signs. That is the academic word for the study of signs of all kinds, these signs by which people in cultures communicate. Now, sometimes we speak of semiotics. It comes from semeion, which is a Greek word, which means sign, so that's logical enough. Semiotics was the term favored by C.S. Pierce, who was one of the first people to talk a lot about this. Semiology is another word you might hear. I've even seen this word in the newspaper, so it does get around. Ferdinand de Saussure, a Frenchman, was the one who talked about semiology. But they're both based on this general science of signs. It's very humorous when people make mistakes. We often laugh when people misperceive the signals. I had a friend who was a bachelor, and his hobby was to learn a new language every year. Probably the reason he was a bachelor, I don't know. But at any rate, one summer he went, he was also a New Testament scholar, one summer he went to Greece to study Christology. And so he was in a library there looking in the Christology section, and lo and behold, what did he run across but the Count of Monte Cristo, which, if you don't know, is a novel. It has nothing to do with Christology, but it did have the word Christo in it, and so some Greek librarian thought, well, that's the place to put it. He also found an Italian travel book, and I'm not sure what that had to do with anything. But often we make mistakes in our communications because we misperceive the signals. I recently received a letter, some of you probably got it in the mail, that said summons to jury duty. Anybody get that? Well, it was a Christian mailing, you know. And I must say, I get a little peeved when Christian organizations try to fool you, you know, when they give you a speedogram or something, making it look like a telegram that something urgent, you should get right on it, when in fact that's not the case. So we have to be careful of those things. What was I going to say? There was something else I was going to say about that particular one. Oh, I later got, right after getting this fake summons to jury duty, I got the real thing. And I came this close to going, oh, brother, you know, like that, which would have been bad for me. I wouldn't have been teaching now, I'd have been in jail. I guess it's not that serious, but we do sometimes even trick each other by sending the wrong kinds of signals. So we have to be careful. And yet the main point I want us to get is how important these implicit understandings are for cultural communication among us in a particular culture, in a particular society. Now, again, one of my favorites, I'm going to have to share one more story, and I will get serious eventually tonight, you know, so don't worry about it. But I got to tell one more story that maybe you've heard me recount before. But it's a good one. It comes from Mick Wilson, who's a friend of mine who is in missions. And he wrote a letter once, a general missionary prayer letter, in which he recounted the experience of two young women who had gone into a village to translate, to learn the language and to translate scriptures into that language. And this is what he writes. They were new missionaries, alone in a remote tribal village, these two single women who had the highest of goals, the best of intentions, the purest of motives. They were to translate the Bible into this, as yet, unwritten tribal language. But after a year's worth of labor, they had no results. Oh, they had been well received, at first. The tribe had even built them a small house, complete with screened-in porch. It was a hot, muggy climate, with only a hint of a breeze right at daybreak. So every morning, they used to sit on the porch to read their Bibles and sip lime juice, the only refreshment they could find. But it seemed that rather quickly they became outcasts, with tribal members avoiding them, and they were unable to find someone to become their language helper. Just over a year later, they and the mission decided something had to be done. A veteran missionary couple was sent to replace them. It seemed that in no time flat, this couple had won the confidence of the tribe and began to make progress toward a translation. So they began to probe to find out why the two women had encountered such resistance. They were astonished to learn that the women had a reputation for exhibiting blatant immorality. The wives of the tribesmen even forbade their husbands and sons to go anywhere near the women. Inquiring further, the couple listened in utter shock to the tribesmen's description of the activity that had confirmed the two women's guilt, because they drank lime juice every morning. You see, limes were the only citrus that grew near the village, and for centuries the women of the tribe had drunk its juice in the belief that it was a morning after contraceptive. The two single women, having been observed drinking it every morning, were thus a scandal in the village, while having their quiet times, I might add, you know, what hypocrites. The tribal people assumed that they had had gentlemen visitors each night. Of course, the truth is there were no nightly visitors. The two women had no idea of what drinking a glass of lime juice meant in that culture. They had no idea of what that simple act was communicating. That's called culture shock. We have culture shock when we don't understand what a given action communicates in that culture. In order to overcome culture shock, you seek to attain cultural competence. You seek to become acculturated. Point 1A there. Now, likewise, in order to overcome the awkwardness of being in a foreign culture, you need probably to develop linguistic competence. And if it's not just English or some other language. I mean, there are problems even within the United States in terms of understanding what we're talking about. Down south, where I originally come from, we might be driving along in the car, and I might say, hey, would you crack the window? You know, well, someone who doesn't understand exactly what I'm talking about might think, well, okay, it's your car. You know, off comes a shoe and, you know, I could have rolled it down, but you told me to crack it. Well, I meant roll it down a crack, okay? If they don't understand the idiom, we could have problems. Or my sister-in-law is from up in Connecticut, and she used to tell my brother, would you take out the light? And he said, well, I'd be happy to switch it off, but I mean, it's a ceiling light, and getting a ladder would take a while, and do I really have to take, where am I going to take it anyway? You know, she meant take out the light. Or, of course, we all say kill the light. It's not living anyway. So there are lots of possibilities for misunderstanding on a linguistic level. Linguistic competence means that one has a sufficient grasp of the conventions governing a particular language to interpret individual utterances according to their intended sense. In other words, you get it. Now, what we don't often recognize, what we don't sometimes realize, is that we need also, when we're reading the Bible, to try to develop some literary competence. This is a literary work. It's not pure literature like a novel or anything like that. It's utilitarian literature. It's all kinds of different literary genre, from historiography to law code to apocalyptic to psalms to proverbial wisdom literature to reflective wisdom literature. All kinds of different literary forms are found in this text, the Bible, and in order rightly to understand it, we need to come to terms with these particular literary forms from a long time ago in a different place and develop our own literary competence. So that's what we want to talk about tonight. That's what we're going to get into, because mostly what we'll be reading in the Psalms and the wisdom books, for the most part, we'll be reading poetry. Not exclusively, but largely speaking, it'll be poetry. So, literary competence then means that one has a sufficient grasp of the conventions governing a particular type or form of literature to interpret individual exemplars according to their intended sense. I'll explain that a little bit more in dealing with the next thing on your next item on your outline, poetics. Now, what in the world is poetics? I've given you a definition there. The tendency would be to think that poetics is the study of poetry. But in fact, oddly enough, the study of poetry is sometimes called prosody, which sounds like it comes from prose. Okay, so it's all a matter; it's all intended to confuse us. But poetics is simply a grammar of literature, and you can have a poetics of narrative. There's a book entitled "The Poetics of Biblical Narrative" by Meir Sternberg. You can have a poetics of biblical poetry. But what is this? What do we mean by a grammar of literature? Well, let me give you a definition from Adele Berlin in a book entitled Poetics and Interpretation of Biblical Narrative, published back in 1983. Adele Berlin says that poetics is an inductive science that seeks to abstract the general principles of literature from many different manifestations of those principles as they occur in actual literary texts. She writes further, poetics is to literature as linguistics is to language. It gets easier and easier. That is, poetics describes the basic components of literature and the rules governing their use. Poetics strives to write a grammar, as it were, of literature. Now, think of the benefits of learning grammar if you're trying to learn a foreign language. How many in this class have ever attempted to learn a foreign language? Okay, notice I didn't say have ever learned a foreign language. Sometimes people say, hey, have you mastered German? I say, hey, brother, I haven't even mastered English yet. Give me a break. In trying to learn a foreign language as an adult learner, I dare say you spent some time trying to learn some grammatical rules, some grammatical principles. Now, do the native speakers care much about the rules? Not necessarily, unless they have a 10th grade English teacher who tries to make them care. But native speakers know pretty much intuitively how to speak. But if, as adult learners who don't have surrogate mothers to walk around, you know, correcting us at every step, we benefit by learning some general principles that are based on inspection of a number of different examples of a particular kind of sentence, indicative sentence, interrogative sentence. You observe what goes on in that language, and then you say, what's the common denominator here? Now, what are the general rules? And once you learn those general rules, then you can transfer that to other people. You say, I have observed that in English, interrogative sentences are punctuated with a question mark at the end. Okay, that's good. So at least if you're reading, that's a trigger. In Hebrew, for instance, there's no question mark at the end. There's a question letter. There's a consonant that stands for question early in the sentence. Okay, different place. Of course, Hebrew's all mixed up anyway, reading right to left and everything else. So learning the grammar of a language is very beneficial. Likewise, learning the grammar of biblical literature, I hope, will be beneficial. We'll know what to expect. We'll know what to be looking for. We'll know if we're making the right kinds of judgments about what we encounter in the Psalms and in the wisdom books. Now, with respect to the Psalms, C.S. Lewis, in his book Reflections on the Psalms, says, most emphatically, the Psalms must be read as poems. Notice that's a literary type, a poem. The Psalms must be read as poems, as lyrics, with all the licenses and all the formalities, the hyperboles, the emotional rather than logical connections, which are proper to lyrical poetry. They must be read as poems if they are to be understood. No less than French must be read as French or English as English. Otherwise, we shall miss what is in them and think we see what is not. So again, notice he's talking about a literary form, but he compares it to language. French is French, English is English. Biblical poetry as biblical poetry. Now, let me issue a few qualifications before we dive into what this all, you know, what this all means in terms of biblical poetry. First of all, poetics, the attempt to develop a grammar of literature, helps us understand what a text may be claiming, what its truth claim is. It does not necessarily help us decide whether that particular claim is itself true. In other words, it doesn't decide the truth value of what is being stated. I know that's confusing, so let me illustrate it. If someone says, I just saw a UFO. Now, some of us know exactly what that means, but I dare say if someone had learned English as a second language and never run across that acronym UFO or that abbreviation, the person might say, a what? A UFO? What's a UFO? Well, then you could respond, well, that's an unidentified flying object. Oh, okay, now I know what that person was claiming. His truth claim was that he had seen a UFO. Now, that does not establish the truth value of what he said. His truth claim was that he had seen a UFO. Now, that does not establish the truth value of what he said. And I think often in our discussions of Scripture, and this applies not only to these books, but even to other parts of Scripture, and especially to other parts of Scripture, sometimes we find ourselves disagreeing with each other. And have you ever heard someone say, well, if you don't believe that, then you just don't even believe the Bible? Okay? In other words, if you don't believe my interpretation of this particular text, then forget you. You don't believe the Bible. Well, that may or may not be true. See, because the debate may be over what the Bible is actually claiming. And you may disagree with that person's reading, that person's interpretation of the Bible, while at the same time you may agree with that person and say, hey, whatever the Bible teaches, I embrace and I believe. I accept on faith the full truth value of the Bible. But that doesn't settle every issue, every question of truth claim. That's where interpretation comes in and trying to figure out what it's really saying. Okay, so that's one qualification. Poetics will help us understand what the Bible is claiming, but it will never force us to faith. Faith is a gift. God is the one who enables us to believe to be true what the Bible says is true. But this will help us grasp what is being claimed better. It is also very important that we recognize the particular literary forms or literary genre so that we don't misinterpret their truth claims. Let me give you one example of that, a nice example that actually doesn't come from the books that we're studying here, but it's a nice example because we have first a prose account of a particular event, and then we have a poetical celebration of that same event. Do you know Judges 4 and 5? Judges 4 recounts an event in the life of Deborah and Barak, the hesitant hero, and so Deborah had to do the job herself. And then the poetic account comes in Judges chapter 5. Now, I'm not going to take time to read these by any stretch of the imagination, but I want to point you first to something in the poetry, because this is something that's sometimes pointed out by those who would wish to assert that the Bible contradicts itself. And it's this. In chapter 5, verse 27, it's celebrating the death of Sisera, who Jael, I think I may have mentioned, pegged. She took the tent peg in one hand and the hammer in the other, and while he was sleeping, according to the prose account, she drove the tent peg through his head, and thus he died. Well, in chapter 5, verse 27, or beginning in verse 26, let's say, Her hand reached for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. She struck Sisera, she crushed his head, she shattered and pierced his temple. At her feet he sank, he fell, there he lay. At her feet he sank, he fell, where he sank, there he fell. Dead. Okay? I don't think he has much of a chance. Call 911, it won't do any good in this instance. Okay? But now you hear that he fell, there he lay. Where he sank, he fell, where he sank, there he fell. And many have pointed out, well, wait a minute. If you go back to Judges chapter 4, we discover in verse 21 of chapter 4 that he didn't fall at all. But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep. Now, it is described his lying down. He was not a horse. You know, I know horses and four-footed creatures sometimes can sleep standing up. Most human beings have, well, sometimes you may try it, but it doesn't succeed. Okay, he wasn't standing up. He was lying down, and she crept up quietly as he was lying down, exhausted. She drove the tent peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Okay, so did she peg him while he was on the ground, or did he fall? Do we have a conflict in the Bible? Is there a contradiction here? Believe me, some serious scholars point to this and say, you know, obviously you can't trust the Bible in matters of detail. You've got this obvious conflict. Well, I think that is a fundamental misperception of two kinds of literary genre. One, narrative, prose reportage, and the other, poetic celebration. Furthermore, let me just say that if you read on in verse 22, it says Barak, you know, who was supposed to be the guy out leading this thing, came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went... I may have to come up with a different system so I don't stand on this thing all the time. They shouldn't be booing me either in the other class. Okay, we'll launch again. If we go on to verse 22, Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. Come, she said, I will show you the man you're looking for. So he went with her, and there lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple, dead. Now, let me enrich the text a little bit. In the Hebrew, it says, fallen. There he lay with the tent peg through his temple, fallen. Well, see, he didn't in fact fall. But he was fallen. He wasn't getting up, at least. Okay, we talk about how many are there who are fallen in battle. Well, it could be someone who was prone and was shot in a foxhole, you know, and now he's fallen. Well, he didn't actually fall, okay? All I'm saying is we have to give language a break, and we have to read the Bible with common sense and recognize that if there's a poetic celebration that keeps rehearsing at her feet, he sank, he fell, and so forth, it's saying the guy was fallen, just as the prose text says. So it's important that we not misconstrue what a text is actually claiming. The poetry here in Judges 5 is, yes, it's recounting a historical event, but it's recounting it in poetic idiom, which allows for hyperbole and imagery and all those things you read about in Longman's book for this time. Another caution, context makes a great deal of difference when it comes to the Bible's truth claims. Therefore, it's important that we read verses in context, as I suggested earlier when we were talking about our memory work. A friend of mine once gave me an example of this. He said, it makes a great deal of difference if my wife comes to me and says, I'll see you in an hour. That means one thing. I'm sorry, I'm getting this messed up. If my wife comes to me and communicates something to me and I say, I'll see you in an hour, it makes a great deal of difference if she has said, you know, we're at the mall, let's say, and she says, I'm going to go shopping, and I say, well, I'm not really in the mood to go stand around and get those mall legs. You know, have you ever gotten mall legs? Guys are really susceptible to mall legs. I mean, women seem to be impervious to that if they're interested in something, but guys, I could stand all day in some places, but not in a mall. So we say, if she says, I want to go shopping, I say, okay, well, why don't you come back in an hour, I'll see you in an hour. That means one thing, not likely to get a rise out of anyone. However, if she says, she comes out in her jogging outfit and such and says, look, I don't have much time, but I'm going to just jog around the block once. And I say, okay, well, I'll see you in an hour. Okay? I've just mocked her and probably discouraged her from ever exercising again in her life. Okay? Context makes a great deal of difference. That's a trivial example. It's very serious in the Bible that we establish the context of saying so that we understand what they truly mean to claim. Now, one more caution. Grammar is descriptive, not prescriptive. Grammar of a language is descriptive in the first instance, not in the first instance prescriptive. Now, what does that mean? Well, to describe something is simply to, hard to think of a synonym for describe, but to detail, discuss, to explain, yes, very good, to explain, to paint a picture of a particular phenomenon, to describe it. Okay? To prescribe something is to mandate, to command that something must be a certain way. When you go into, let's say you go into a setting where a language has never been reduced to writing, your first task in writing a grammar is to describe the way the people talk. You don't come in with your own grammar already in place and say, okay, guys, now you've got to start talking this way. Now, once it is established how people normally talk, then grammar takes on sort of a prescriptive focus. And people say, you know, don't end sentences with prepositions. To which, who was it? Who's the famous Britisher? Churchill. Yeah, Winston Churchill said, is this the kind of nonsense up with which I have to put? Okay? Now, actually, he created another grammatical flaw, because to put up is a combination of verb and... So he should have said, is this the kind of nonsense with which I have to put up? Now, see, that would have been correct. But he made a mockery of the whole principle. But once these things... Once the descriptions of how people speak become known, then they take on something of a prescriptive function in societies. Okay? Now, that's language. For literature, the reason I make that point is... We will be talking about certain forms of psalms, for instance. We'll talk about lament psalms. We'll talk about psalms of thanksgiving. We'll talk about hymns. We'll talk about wisdom psalms, royal psalms, those kinds of basic forms of psalms. And there are certain expectations for what these kinds of psalms will contain. But we need to remember that our descriptions are just that. They are not prescriptions of what the psalmist had to do. And sometimes people have made mistakes there, and they say, well, a lament psalm is only supposed to have these features, and here's an extraneous feature, something that's not normally expected, so it must not be genuine. And there was a time when scholars would say, oh, well, let's forget that. Let's take that out. That shouldn't be there. It doesn't fit. Well, that's not the point. It's a description of generalities. They're ideal forms, generalities. But every psalmist is free, as every artist is free, to exercise his own creativity and own freedom in the writing of a particular psalm. Okay, so it'll be helpful to have the grid, but not if we force everything into that grid and thereby destroy parts of it. Okay, let's continue just a little bit longer, and we'll take a break in another 5 or 10 minutes. I think that's all right. I'm looking at my filmer to see if I've got 5 or 10 minutes. I think I have at least 5. Let's continue. Let me pause for just a minute and ask if there are any questions so far. I know some of that was, you're wondering, are we talking about the Bible yet? That's all sort of getting you primed and figuring out what's going on. Okay, good. Well, let's move on to the next main question. What is the essence of biblical poetry? Now, that's kind of a bold question, so we may not plumb to the... there are many ways we could answer that. Well, the essence of biblical poetry is that God is speaking, of course. But I'm talking about what, in terms of its form, what is that determinative feature? What is it that distinguishes it as poetry, let's say, from biblical prose? Well, let's think a minute, before we get into that question, let's think a minute about what poetry is to begin with. And I'm going to write that silly little poem up here. I'm writing my question rather than my silly poem. I'm writing this one because it's one I can be sure that most of us know. Okay, roses are red, violets are blue, and I'll stick to the standard this time. Sugar is sweet. Oops, sweat. And so are... You know what I was doing, actually? I was thinking, wouldn't it be funny if I wrote sweat up there? It was, in fact, for some of you who are actually following what I was doing. Okay. Roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, and so are you. Now, that's a poem. Not a very good poem, but it's been around a while, you know, like some pop songs. Anyway, what can we observe? This, since this is not prose, this is poetry, what do we observe about it? What makes it a poem? Right, yeah, if you tell a kid, you know, write a poem about this, in our culture, surely they're going to try to make something rhyme in there at the end of some phrase or some clause or some line. So you've got, well, red and sweet don't rhyme, but blue and you do rhyme. What else can we observe about this simple poem? It has kind of a beat, a rhythm, almost a meter, right? Now, And let's observe this, though. It's like this. I'm going to mark stressed syllables with a little accent mark. Roses are red. Wouldn't that be about right? Roses are red. Violets are blue. Sugar is sweet. And so are you. Okay? Now notice, I might write a dissertation on this sometime. No. Roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, and so are you. Why didn't I do it that way? It left us waiting for something to follow, didn't it? I mean, there was no closure. We hate things with no closure, don't we? There was no closure to it. The change in the beat, in the rhythm, in the meter, if you want to call it that, and we could probably come up with a fancy Greek, classical Greek type name for this kind of meter. I don't happen to know it, but I'm sure somebody could come up with it. The change in the meter signals, hey, there's closure going on here. The thing is winding down. Roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, and so are you. Just that little change. What else can we say about this poem? Okay, alliteration. Yeah, roses are red. Alliteration, sometimes called assonance, sounds that recur in a phrase. Roses are red. Sugar is sweet. Okay, now they could have done blue bonnets are blue, but then it would have been redundant. Okay, good. Alliteration. Imagery, good. A man who read his reading assignment. There's a lot of imagery in poems. What else? Simile or metaphor, maybe. Simile would tend to have, I'm glad we're getting a little review here. Simile would have probably like or as. Make that explicit. Okay, who knows, just to kind of anticipate, what is special about Hebrew poetry or Old Testament poetry? What do you hear talked about sometimes? It repeats. Very good. What we call parallelism. Well, we're going to talk about parallelism after the break, but let's look at this for just a minute and then we'll take our break. Let's identify terms in each of these phrases. Roses are red, okay? Violets, all right, that's another flower, okay? So that, let's make that A prime. Okay, so that corresponds. This is a parallel term to roses. R is, of course, exactly the same, and blue is also a color, so we'll make that C prime. You see how there's some parallel terms? ABC, ABC, parallel lines, parallel phrases in one poetic line. Sugar, okay, well, we've gone from botany to consumables, I suppose, here. So we've made a little bit of shift, but you still see a rough parallelism. Sugar is sweet, and then we've changed again, you know, to humanoids, and so are you. Okay, but you get the idea of parallelism? Well, that's a big thing in biblical poetry and Old Testament poetry, but we want to talk about that after the break. So we will take a break and come back. Let's see. Try to get back when the big hand reaches the 12, okay? And we will start promptly when the big hand is 2 minutes past the 12. Okay, so try to get back as close as you can.